Isaiah 55, Isaiah writes basically that God's word is just as irresistible, it's just as effective as the rain and the snows are. They have a purpose. All the armies in the world, you know, man has tried to alter weather and everything, but if you think about it, all the armies in the world can't stop the rain and the snow. They accomplish their intended purpose. God's word never fails to achieve its aims. Never. Even when we look into the face of that defiant unbeliever, whoever it might be, that evolutionist, and shoots down God's word, don't believe that. God's word, his purpose will be carried out. So if you look at Isaiah 55:11, God says through Isaiah, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word does that very thing today. As a matter of fact, Lord, we just read that it will. So we trust that it will. And Lord, may it do that intended work in us. Lord, the only thing that can delay what your intents and purposes are in your word is our heart. Lord, may our heart be soft. May you till up the soil in our heart that it's so receptive to the seed of your word that it gets in there and it goes deep and it sprouts roots and it grows and it bears fruit. And Lord, and on, Lord, we want your word to just completely do what it's going to do. Let us not impede it in any way. Help us, Lord, not to slow down that process that your word intends to do today. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and minister to us. Again, thank you, Jesus, so much for who you are. We want to know you, Lord, with all of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as you read this chapter, the use of the illustrations, the pictures in this chapter, I should say, they illustrate the operation of God's word, that God's word brings forth fruit. If it's not bringing forth fruit in someone's life, your life, or the speed you think that it should, then maybe it's you that's slowing it down. Maybe you're not receiving it. Maybe you're not obeying it. Maybe you're not in it enough. Maybe that person that you're ministering the word to that's an unbeliever and doesn't want anything to do with it, it's the hardness of their heart. But you know what? The way I read the word, it's going to have its purpose. It's not going to return to the Lord vain. It's going to do what God wants it to do. He says, my word goes forth and it won't return to me void. So it's going to bear fruit. It also shows that the fruit has many applications when you think about this. The same grain that gives seed to the sower, that same grain, it also gives bread to the eater. Now God says, my word shall accomplish what I please too. Sometimes we take God's word and we've got a purpose for it. You know, I was kidding with Carly earlier and I said, preach that gospel to somebody who has a car so you can get a ride to church. And I said, that's actually a wrong idea, to get somebody saved so you have a ride. But sometimes we do things like that. We have our purpose for sharing the word with somebody. I don't like that guy and he's so mean to me, so I'm going to share the gospel with him and hope he gets saved. We're to share the gospel with people so they do get saved, but that God gets glorified in it. God's word needs to get out. And again, God says, my word shall accomplish what I please. I know that Jim has had his purpose for God's word before, and it wasn't what God wanted, and it doesn't do anything, or it doesn't seem like it does anything. But God is saying, I still had my purpose in it. It still did something, but it didn't do what you intended it to do, Jim. It did what I intended it to do. So I have to be careful. I just want God to be glorified. And I preach in the word, when I'm sharing the word with anybody, I hope that someone gets saved. And Lord, for your glory, because you're the Savior, not me. I'm just the tool. I'm just this instrument. Anyways, God's word has something to accomplish, doesn't it? And again, it isn't our agenda, not at all. God doesn't just speak to hear himself talk either. His word isn't empty. His word is not lacking power. We preach the word and we think it didn't do a thing. We're this wrong. Subconsciously, you don't know what that person is thinking. They heard God's word. Maybe their subconscious will bring it out to them tomorrow. We don't really know, do we? We don't know. I know that I've shared with people the word, and it took them a week, and they came back and said, "Hey, you know, you shared something with me last week, and it sort of bounced around in my head for a while there, and we don't know." Anyways, this also means that God's word has a purpose. He didn't speak in these unfathomable mysteries or anything like that so that we couldn't understand. He didn't do it just to blow our minds or anything like that, or confuse us, or leave it up to different interpretations, I guess I should say. He didn't leave these things unto any possible interpretation. People will take different scriptures and interpret them the way they want to, and that may not be the way the Lord intended that scripture to be interpreted at all. We could take them and turn them around. We can say, "This is what I'm going to do," and go in the Word and find a scripture to back us up. We're supposed to go into scripture and find the Lord telling us what we're to do. Sometimes we'll go in the Word to serve our own purpose. We use the Word for a lot of things. We need to use the Word to feed us. We need God's will projected to us through His Word and everything. But anyways, when God speaks, He speaks to accomplish His purpose. And His Word, it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. God's Word doesn't barely get the job done. If His Word is going out for a purpose, it's not, "Oh, it just barely got the job done." No, His Word's going to get the job done. No problem about it. It shall prosper in the purpose God has for it. Actually, it's rich and it's full of life too, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12. It's living. It's living. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. It knows us. It can slice and dice your heart right up, can't it? It's living. It's alive. It's full of life. And it's rich. You know, it's rich too. God's word always succeeds and always fulfills God's purpose, even when we can't see it. See, sometimes we're thinking, you know, "I've shared God's word, I've preached God's word, I've read it," or whatever it might be, and it's just not doing what I thought it would. You know what? What you thought it would. We can't see it working often. A lot of times I think that you've told someone the word, and they take it and they go away, and it's going to work in them. And they may say completely opposite things, but we don't know in their subconscious what God's doing with that seed that He's put there, that you've shared with them. So this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how God's word is presented either. It does. Sometimes a terrible sermon has been excused by saying God's word doesn't return void. Yeah, but that sermon stunk. It happens. It does happen. Now, the principle here is clear, and it's true in this passage of Isaiah, but maybe the preacher's poor preparation is what's hurting here, or because his poor preaching. It could be that too. And there might be little of God's word that actually gets put forth. A lot of guys will do sermons, and it's like a feeling good and making everybody warm and fuzzy and comfortable and all that, and worldly stuff, and throw in a scripture or two and mention God here and there. That's not really getting God's word out, isn't it? I like to think that people don't feed on snacks. Snacks aren't that healthy for us. We need meals. When we come to the word of God, I want to walk away with a meal. Okay, you know, I get snacks from it too, but you know what I mean. I want to get nourished. I want the real word of God here. So there might be little of God's word that actually gets put forth. It happens. I like what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. He said, "For neither at any time used we flattering words." No, we preached the word. "As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." There was no motive in it for me. I wanted to preach God's word. And he says, "God is my witness." The preacher can ignore, he can dilute, he can obscure God's word so that really little goes forth of the word or whatever. And when little goes forth, that little will succeed. But how much better if much more, or the whole counsel of God, is taught? You better, if this isn't your church, find a church where the whole counsel of God is taught, where you're going to get a meal out of the Word of God, where the pastor is going to go systematically through the Bible, and his intention is to teach every single word. And when he finishes, he starts all over again and goes through it again. You want a meal. So the whole counsel of God, how much better is it if that's preached and that goes forth to succeed? And like I said, all of it. In Acts 20, verse 27, Paul said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This guy was really on a mission. I don't know where he got all of his time, but he taught the people that he taught all that he had. I mean, listen, you think that an hour is a long sermon. I'm sure that Paul taught for 3 to 4 hours to cover what he had to cover. In Africa, they'll stand there for 3 hours in the sun, stand to listen to one page in the Bible read and elaborated on and so on. They're so hungry for God's word. Paul knew the word wouldn't return void. He shared it even though he knew people were not going to listen to it. Even though he knew people were going to reject it. He was going to share it anyway. He knew that people wouldn't believe it. God promised, though, that it will have an effect, and Paul trusted that. Paul trusted God. Don't think that it doesn't. No, don't let Satan lie to you. Don't let him lie to you. I shared the gospel with my dad, and it just did nothing, and he was mad at me. You don't know. You don't know. Somebody shared the gospel with me when I was 19, and I prayed with this guy. And you know what? I got up and I said, finally, he's gone. And I went over and partied. And that guy thought, oh, I shared the gospel with him. You know, but it didn't return to God void. For the next few years, I was miserable in that party life. God was calling me and tugging me, and boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, he wouldn't let me go. He wouldn't, you know, thank God he hounded me like that. It will accomplish that which he sends it to do. It will have an effect. Now, if we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'd turn there, please. Knowing how the word has to get out there, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, we've looked at the first two chapters of this letter. We looked at the previous letter, the first letter. Pray for us. And I'd imagine Paul, again, like I said last week, he might be sweating. He might be fists clenched, arms pumped. I mean, pray for us. As he's writing, the emotion in him, please pray for us. Please pray for me. Pray for us. He needs it. He had written them this letter, you know, the first two chapters we've seen previously, that the blessed hope of Christ's coming is a doctrine that should deeply affect Christians. We need to think that he's coming any moment. What that does for you in your walk, to think that he could come at any moment. I mean, it changes everything, doesn't it? You're thinking, he's not coming today. You think, no, he might come today. That changes everything, doesn't it? Paul wanted them to know that. This doctrine should deeply affect every believer so that they're not deceived with the conflicting and satanic heresies of the last days. There's so much stuff out there today, this heresy. Are you going to the Word to check it out? Do you have a Bible? You get your Bible and you weigh it against God's Word. That's what we're to do. Does it line up with God's Word? Because there will be a great falling away is what we've learned, haven't we? And there is. He prophesied it, and here we are. There is a huge falling away right now. Do you know that 3% of this country actually reads the Bible or goes to Bible-believing teaching churches? 3%. When you really think about it, it's not that unbelievable, is it? When you look at the news, when you look at people around you, you look at your neighbors. Yesterday, they had a festival over here. They had thousands of people, cars everywhere. And they wanted to use our parking lot for overflow. But thousands of people, you know what it was? A beer thing. It was the festival of beers or ales or whatever. You come over there and you get to taste all these different kinds of homemade beers and all, I guess. You know, and I'm looking at this, Warren and I are cutting the grass and everything, and I'm thinking, all those cars, all those people coming to celebrate beer. And I just wanted to grab one person and go, you've got time for beer, do you have any time for Jesus? And I'd probably be labeled a kook, and I don't care, but I am. But anyways, and there's a general falling away. There is, isn't there? And there's a denial of the importance of God's word. I mean, they're taking it off monuments. They're taking monuments away. They're sandblasting it off marble and stone and capitals around our country. And they're taking it out of schools, and they're taking it out of courtrooms. They're taking it out of houses. You know where it's being taken out of now? Churches. And not by anybody forcing them. Oh, if we teach God's word, people won't come. It convicts them. It makes them feel guilty. It tells them they're sinners. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. Please don't be deceived by the doctrines of men or the trends that you're seeing today or by events that diminish the hope of his imminent return. because it does so much for your walk to think that he could come right now, or right now, or one of these days. I'd like to hit that right on a, yeah, that'd be cool. Okay. Again, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Why? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. See, the Thessalonian church was a good church. They glorified God's word. Paul wants everybody everywhere to be like that church was. The word was so important to them. It was. Paul felt the need for the prayers of the saints. Let me tell you something. He needed it, okay? He really needed prayer. You know, we pray for everybody in this church, but I'll tell you what, please pray for the leadership. Please pray for pastors that are out there, okay? Please. And Paul's saying that too. He felt the need for prayers of the saints. He constantly asked other Christians to pray for him. If you're reading his letters, it was a good idea. You know, I listen to Joe Foch a lot, pastor in Philadelphia. He says everybody he meets, the first thing he says before they leave, pray for me. Everybody that he meets, he says that too. I ask everybody to pray. Paul asks in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philemon, in every letter to those people, he asks for prayer. Paul knew that the success of his ministry in great measure depended on the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people that he'd ministered to, the prayers of the people that he was sending these epistles to, God's people. Paul said, pray for us. You notice, he doesn't say, pray for our programs, pray for our projects. We got a big project coming up. You know what, really? He says, pray for our preaching. That's it. Not the projects, you know, not the programs, not the bulletin. Pray for our preaching. That's what he wanted prayer for. I was listening to Pastor Chuck this week as I was cutting grass. I had my phone and I downloaded a message, and it was Pastor Chuck in 2005, of course, and I'm listening to Chuck, and Chuck was pleading with his congregation for prayer. And he says, I know you, there are problems in our congregation, there are trials, there are sicknesses, there are this and that and everything else. And he says, and we like to be a part of those with you and help you through those. And he says, and even though maybe our trials, tribulations, temptations, and problems might be more than yours. And the enemy and the warfare, it might be more intense than you imagine. And here's Chuck pleading for prayer from his congregation. And I thought, it's so true. It's worse now. I wonder what Chuck would think if he were still alive now. It seems to be increasing daily. I know we're close to the end. That's how I know. The warfare, the temptation, the trials, things that are upsetting me that I'm like, why am I upset with that? What's going on here? And I have to spend even more time praying and reading and so on. Anyways, we need your prayer, please. Anybody that's preaching the word, pray for them if you could think of them. Pray for those ministries you're listening to on the radio, which is another thing. We might be getting back on there too. Pray about that. Pray about that. Because you know what happens? We get on the radio, it's going to increase. The warfare is going to increase. But Paul said, pray for us. Pray for our preaching. Pray for those things. Listen, preaching God's word does not make you any more spiritual than driving nails. It doesn't make you any more spiritual than waiting on tables. You know those people? It makes you more of a target. The word doesn't say that the preacher is more spiritual than the bricklayer. It doesn't. Or the bus driver. It doesn't. Some of you, I've shared that old joke with the bus driver and the pastor. They both get to heaven, and the bus driver is talking to the pastor, and you know they're both up there, and St. Peter shows the bus driver his house. And it's huge. It's awesome, this mansion. Then he shows the pastor his house, and there's this tiny little thing. And the pastor's like, man, I serve God faithfully. And all. He said, yeah, but you know what? He said, Pastor, when you preached, they slept. When that bus driver drove, they prayed. So you're not any more spiritual because you're the pastor. Maybe you're the one the Lord has to keep closer eye on. But it makes you a target. So this chapter opens with his request for prayer in three areas. First of all, for the spreading of the message. Second of all, for the triumph of the message. And third, for the preservation of the messenger. They need it. Okay, because they get beat on. You know, my pastor, I remember being on staff, and my pastor, every once in a while, you know, we'd talk or we'd shake hands after service or something or whatever. I'd see him on a Monday morning or whatever it was, and he'd just come up to me and grab my hands and go, "Pray for me." You know, like, okay, you know, pray for me. And I thought, "Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm all right. I'm okay. Just pray for me." And I didn't ask. I just prayed. Well, preservation of the messenger. Why? That the word of the Lord may have free course. Everywhere. Everywhere. In other words, he desires that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. It's like a graphic picture of the gospel sprinting from place to place in spite of the obstacles. In spite of the obstacles. Not overcoming and smashing everything in its path. I like it how it works in spite of the obstacles. I like that. God can do that. Psalm 147, verse 15 says, "He sends forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly." I like that picture, that idea. So Paul also desires that the word will produce the same awesome spiritual and moral revolutions, and we could use that word, that it did in Thessalonica. It did. These people were radically changed. It was like a revolution. God's word all over the place. And Paul wants the word to go all over the place. So Paul asks for prayer so that the word can run freely without any hindrance. And again, in spite of the obstacles. Now, he means on a free course. And Paul's prayer request, it made me wonder this week. I thought of this a lot as I was doing things and praying, and I wondered this week how often the work of God's word is hindered by our prayerlessness. And I'm not contradicting myself. Jesus couldn't do many miracles in some places because they didn't have any faith. My time here is, I'm moving on. You know, and I wondered, like, okay, the word, it has its purpose and it won't return to God void. But sometimes I think it could do more if we were only praying, if we were really praying. How much do our prayers or lack of prayers slow things down all over the place, that it's hindered by our prayerlessness? So he prays for that, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, verse 2, for all men have not faith. Wow, big verse. The third request is that the apostle and his co-workers might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And I believe that he refers to all opposition. This guy saw opposition in every way, shape, and form, from all over the place, from all angles, all kinds. There's so many philosophies and there's so many beliefs. They don't believe in God. They do sort of believe in God. They believe in this God. They believe some of the word. They believe this doctrine for this and that and everything else. And you've run across it. He had everything. He had it all. For evil men. Then there are, I believe he refers to all types of opposition. Just like the Jews in Corinth in Acts 18, like the base men of the lewd men of the baser sort in Acts chapter 17, the Greeks, the Romans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, whatever, whoever. There's all kinds of groups today too. There's this denomination and that one, and we believe this over here, and you believe that, and we believe this, and we don't believe that. Listen, here's a thing today that came up. If because you don't speak in tongues, don't let anybody tell you that you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not what Scripture says. You don't have that gift. Pray for that gift if you want that gift. Just because you don't pray in tongues doesn't mean you don't have the Holy Spirit. That is one of the biggest lies, and we hear that a lot. And it's not true. But anyway, here he saw all this stuff from whatever and whoever. But the choice of the word unreasonable is really appropriate here because it literally means absurd. Is there anything more irrational, is there anything more absurd than people's opposition to the gospel? People's opposition to its messengers. We read through the Bible, we find out that God's messengers were killed when they came spreading the good news. They were beat up. They were persecuted. I mean, does it make sense? It's really something, isn't it? How do you explain that? It's got to be the enemy. How do you explain it? Because it's like a drowning man who refuses that life preserver. They don't know it. I look at people as they're drowning and I want to throw them the life preserver of the gospel and they want to throw it back in my face. We all know that. People will talk reasonably about sports or science or politics. Well, most of the time, some of the time. You know how that goes. Or on a whole bunch of other subjects. But when it comes to the gospel, they lose all sense of reason. You ever see that? Lately, I'm on a streak of where I'm hitting people who really are listening or really want to and really have. But we always meet those unreasonable ones too. And you wonder, what's going on there? I want to throw you this life preserver to say, Jesus wants to save you. Jesus loves you. And they don't want it. They lose all sense of reason. But verse 3, look at this. But the Lord is faithful. Praise the Lord that he's faithful. Because when I get that opposition and I get discouraged and I don't want to share the gospel anymore, I'm going to share it anyway. You know why? Because the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. You see, there are plenty of unreasonable, wicked men. And Paul saw them. They're out there. Oh boy, they're out there. And Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. And that's how Paul knows that the believers will do well. You see, Paul's faith. I admire his faith. Paul knows the Lord is faithful and he's going to believe it right to the end. And this is why he says what he does. He knows the believers are going to do well. Faith. Do you guys remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9? Paul said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. Many. Now, he knows that. I have this great and effectual door, but I am going to get so much opposition. Many people are going to oppose me. Many people are going to try to stop me. But he didn't stop. Why? Because the Lord's faithful. The Lord is faithful. How else are we going to do this? The Holy Spirit's in us. We have everything we need to go share this message, to share God's word. How else are we going to make it? Because the opposition comes from all angles. I mean, I tell the Lord, okay, now I've heard it all. And he goes, no, you haven't heard this one yet. It's true. It's true. You think you've heard everything, and then there's another one. You know, I get asked about our follow-up program here when somebody gets saved with new Christians. We'll give them a Bible. They can have a CD. We're definitely going to pray over them. You know, we're going to do anything we can. I'll do the best to give them anything they want if we can do it. I give them my phone number. I give them my email address. I'll take them in here and give them food if they want food. Anything. Anything at all. But like Paul, I really believe that the Lord is going to be the one who will establish those who are truly his. We could say, okay, you're saved. Bye. And if they're really saved, they're God's kid. He's going to take care of them. I mean, they want to come back and be sometimes nurtured and pampered by the church. And that's cool too. But I trust that we're going to send them out of here. And now that they're God's kid, God's going to work in them. God's going to take care of them. Paul says he's faithful. The Lord's faithful. You belong to God now. I remember a pastor telling me, when my kids get old enough, I'm booting them out the door. I'm just going to boot them out at 18 and tell them, get out of here. You're the Lord's kid. He'll take care of you. And I said, boy, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? He goes, well, I guess so, but the idea behind it, I like the idea behind it. I'm like, okay, I understand what you're saying. He didn't do that. I'll do anything for anybody, but I truly trust that the Lord's going to take care of those that are his. So if it's some program or philosophy that I'm pushing, or it's attendance that we're trying to build, then yeah, we need a program, but we're not doing that. We're not doing that. Because on the other hand, if it's simply Jesus that we're preaching, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know what Jesus is like. I want you to know him. It's not the church. It's Jesus. It's not where you go to church. It's Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus is God himself. It's Jesus. We preach Jesus. That's why we can trust the Lord so much. So we're preaching him. And if it's simply Jesus we're preaching, then he will, through his body, embrace anybody that comes to him. Anybody. And he's going to tap some of us on the shoulder because he wants to use some of us. And he's going to ask you to step up, to be used. Can I work through you? And what are you going to say? No. Some people do. Some people do. He's going to tap some of us on the shoulder because he wants us to allow him to use us just for that purpose, working through us. That's how he works. It's called his body. In verse 5, the King James Version here says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, the newer translations write the patient waiting for Christ as the patience of Christ. And you know what? Both interpretations work. I believe that both translations are true, and they're both actually linked together, if you think about it, because the only way we can have the patience of Christ is by waiting for him, knowing that we'll be with him soon. Now, I say that one way or another, one way or another. Maybe it's through death, but you have to keep in mind that you're going to get to Jesus. We're so afraid to die, but one way or another, we're going to be with him, whether he raptures us and he comes and takes us away or we die, one way or another. Now, I've noticed that the most patient, peaceful, joyous people, if you think about it, they are the ones who are truly living with the expectation of being with Jesus in a moment's notice, at any time, imminently. The most patient, loving, joyous, happy. They know that they could be with Jesus like that. He could take you in a moment, or he could come and snatch us away in a moment. But those are the most joyous people of all, because they have an expectancy that, yes, I'm going to be with the Lord. Not, oh no, I don't want to die. Yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to die. You know, really, are our eyes so focused on Jesus that even through death, we're like, oh, I'll just finally be with him. And I don't have a death wish, but verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition. And I like to use the word ordinance. An ordinance is better because tradition, you remember Jesus saying the traditions of men, and men has taken and added so many traditions into the church that it's awful. Ordinance that walketh disorderly and not after the ordinance which he received of us. Now the ordinances would be in the word of God too. What Paul taught, he didn't teach anything that wasn't in the word of God. And that's what he's talking about, these ordinances. Paul isn't pulling any punches either. You notice what he says? We command you. And he could. I command you, brothers. Because he knows what he's saying is right on. But the believer shouldn't be walking with the disorderly. And I hear this a lot. And I've thought of this myself over the years, you know. People suggest that we should go into the bars. And we should go and sit down and hang out and witness to the people there, you know, and all the disorderly people. But seriously, you know what? People that do that have fallen. They've gone in there, and they've gone in there to witness, and they've gone in there to share, and they end up falling. They do. So I don't believe that. But people fall doing that. So God says we're supposed to withdraw ourselves from the disorderly. And absolutely, we need to witness to them. We do. But we're not called to fraternize on their level. You share with them in another place. Okay, but Jesus ate with the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the thieves. Yeah, but he didn't sleep over their house and he didn't hang out and look them up the next day. He had his moment and he moved on. He would eat with them and move on. He would share his message. He would move on. He didn't hang out continually with them, fraternize on their level and so on. Hanging out with them also gives the appearance of evil. And the Lord makes it very clear whom we are to follow. And if you're a believer, we should show our disapproval of a disorderly brother. And we have to do that from time to time. It happens. By refusing to mingle with them socially, maybe. And hopefully that wakes a guy up or wakes a woman up or whatever. But the offense is not always serious enough to excommunicate somebody from church. Okay? Not always. Some were refusing to work here in this church. They were sponging off the others and so on. But the tradition or the ordinance, which is a better word, that the Thessalonians received from Paul was one of tireless effort. Work. Get busy. Tireless effort. Hard work and self-support. And I always say, you know what? We'll rest when we get home. I don't rest well. I'm going to rest when I get home. And I mean really home. But anyways, remember that there's order in a church. There's not disorder. We've had people coming into every church I've ever served at and think, oh, I'm buddies with the pastors, and I'm in there, and we're brothers, and we can interject ideas and do things our way, and we can do it like this, and we can do it like that. And now that he's my buddy, I don't have to practice at worship anymore. I don't have to do, no, you know what? No, no. There's order, not disorder. People get the wrong idea. Well, hey, man, where's the love? Well, a church has to have order. We can't just all have these big love feasts and throw it all up in the air and let it go. There's order. There always has to be. People get the wrong idea. We can't just wing it. And with the three pastors here and the two elders we have a lot of ministry years experience. We're not going on anything except God's Word and the Holy Spirit. So anything we're coming up with isn't like a new idea we just thought of yesterday. And Paul was like that too. We're not winging it, you know, and Paul wasn't winging it either. He says, for you yourselves know how we ought to follow us, how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Paul didn't give up his tent making just because he was preaching the gospel now. He didn't preach and then take it easy. He made his tents and he preached and he ministered and everything. He didn't stop the tent making because he thought the Lord could come back at any moment. People were doing that back then. People are doing that today. People were convinced that the rapture was about 2 weeks ago and they were doing crazy things. They really were. There's a lot of crazy things going on. But he didn't give that up. He expected Jesus to come at any moment, but he didn't stop working. Well, he expected him to come, but he was serving and working with a realization that the Lord might not come during his lifetime. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you. See, nobody could accuse Paul of barging into their house or whatever, somebody's home, and eating the food that someone else had worked hard for. He didn't take advantage of his position. Do you know who I am? I'm the pastor. I'm the policeman. I'm governor. Big deal. Jesus is on the throne, not you. He didn't do that. He earned his own living while he was preaching the gospel, and it meant long days, and it meant weary nights. It did. But Paul was determined that he would not be a burden to any of them. You know, believe it or not, you know, I remember we had a guy here that he wanted to know. He was taught that pastors are these lazy guys that don't do nothing all week long. Let me tell you something. We are very busy. We are. We really are, and that's enough. You know, I get tired in ministry, but I don't get tired of ministry. I love what I'm doing, and I get really tired, and I cry and grieve and sweat and all that other stuff too, just like Paul, but I wouldn't do anything else. I don't want to do anything else. I don't want to do anything else. He says, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So as a preacher of the gospel, he had the right to be supported by those that were converted through his ministry, those that he taught, those that he prayed for. He worked hard at what he did. And he worked other things on the side too. He wasn't just in the Bible all day long either. There were a lot of other things he was doing. Just ministering to the people that he cares for and he prays for. It's a full-time job with a family, with a marriage. He didn't have a marriage, but it can be that way. As a preacher of the gospel, he had a right to be supported. The people he taught, the people he prayed for. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. He can eat what he's treading out while he's working. It's okay. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. But you know what? He preferred to give up his rights to become an example. There were a lot of things that he went without because he wanted to be an example. He could have had more. He could have increased his pay. He could have gotten this or that or whatever else. He didn't. He wanted to be an example of a humble, independent servant to the Lord, an untiring diligence. And there was no doubt that his example was right on. I like the pastors that I've known in my life. Their life was an open book. You want to know anything? Check it out. You want to walk in the house? Check it out. What do you want to know? That's the way it should be. We should all be like that. Transparent. I've got nothing to hide, Paul could say. You know, I like that. He was very diligent, and he was an example of being right on. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, people have trouble with this. But the Thessalonians had already been commanded not to support the moochers. And there are some, okay? If an able-bodied, and I'm not saying disabled, boy, the church wants to be one of the first to help anybody who's disabled for sure. But if able-bodied Christians refuse to work, then neither should they eat. That's what it says here. You're just refusing to work? But I had an $80,000 a year job and I can't find anything. You know what? Go work at McDonald's and support your family for a couple of weeks. Watch what God does. Watch what God does. I've done that. Stood on a line, delivered pizzas, and the Lord came through. And next thing I know, I had a job that would wow, how did I get here? Being faithful. I'm going to support my family. I'm going to go make French fries or whatever. Some lady comes in and offers me a job, and the next thing I know, I'm making 16 times what I was making there. I'm just for an example. You never know what the Lord's going to do if you'll be faithful. These people, they weren't working. So he's saying then they shouldn't eat. Now, doesn't this conflict with the fact that we're supposed to be kind? Not at all. It's not a kindness that encourages laziness. The church will not encourage laziness. So we're not going to deliver food to you for about 30 weeks when we know you can work, but you just won't. See, and people will take advantage of, but where's the love, brother? Well, if you loved us, you'd get to work. So anyway, again, the truest love to those who are in error isn't fraternizing with them in their error. It's to remain faithful to Jesus in all things. The church is not a welfare program. And it will help, but there comes a point where they aren't helping anymore. We wouldn't be helping you to continually feed you so you don't work. Eventually, we'd be a detriment to you. So we wouldn't be helping anymore if we did that. There comes a point where you're not relying on Jesus anymore. You're relying on the church. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So this must be wrong, right? Because they're busybodies in church? You got to be kidding, right? No. But seriously here, we're told the situation. There were some who weren't working at anything constructive at all. They weren't interested in getting the word of God out there at all, but they were really busy because they were busybodies. They weren't anointed, they were annoying. And they were causing trouble in the church in Thessalonica. And now, you know, before I go too much further, I don't see anybody in here like this, okay? I wanted to elaborate on that I'm not out to get anybody here. This church isn't like this. We're not. I've seen it before, though. I've seen it many times. But I don't see that here. So before you think I'm after you, I'm not. I'm not after anybody. But it takes just a little leaven to leaven the whole lump, doesn't it? Just a little bit. And that's what Paul was worried about. There were busybodies, and busybodies can really get busy and do a lot of damage. So these people weren't working at anything constructive. And it just takes one little fly to spoil the ointment, Grandma used to say. You know, that's all it takes, right? One nut in the church can affect the spiritual life of a whole lot of people. I've seen that many times too. We had a wolf come in here a few years ago and do some damage and cause some trouble, and we checked him out, and I had three other pastors say, if you'd only called me, I could have stopped you. He's been here. Well, he's been here. Oh, really? Oh, he's been here too. And I don't call every other pastor up every time somebody new comes to church. That'd be crazy. But if I had talked to them, they would have said, yeah, he's been here too. It happens. It happens a lot. Well, I've seen that many times. That's why Paul said earlier that they were to withdraw themselves from the ones who walk disorderly. And I really believe he included the busybodies in that disorderly group. We're sent to bless the world, but we're never told to compromise with it. That's important. They were busy like termites, and just as effective as termites too in this church at Thessalonica. And again, you know, the prayer chains, they are not intended for busybodies to spread information. That's a kind word, information. And sometimes prayer chains do that. I know that ours isn't, but I'm just saying. Complaining happens oftentimes too. Proverbs 22:10 says, cast out the scoffer and contention will go out. Yea, strife and ignominy or embarrassment will cease. And it has to happen sometimes. People are like, oh, that church is not loving. They kicked that guy out. Yeah, but do you understand what that guy was doing? Sometimes that happens. Verse 12 says, now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So all such are commanded and exhorted through our Lord Jesus Christ to work without drawing attention to themselves and earn their own living. And this is a good testimony, and it glorifies God. You glorify God by working. In your work, you can work in a godly manner and glorify God, and people can be drawn to you. Like, boy, that guy's a hard worker. He's a great worker. He's a nice person. What is it about you? You know, why? And you can tell them, I believe in Jesus Christ. I want to glorify Jesus Christ. I believe my work is praise to God, the way I work. We could say that. So all are commanded and exhorted to work quietly, to earn their own living. And this is a good testimony. Eat your own food, he's saying. And I've always wondered here if eat their own bread also meant mind your own business. I don't know. I just thought, Paul's a real smart guy. He makes a lot of plays on words in Scripture. He says, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So Paul speaks to those that have already been doing good faithfully, you know, working faithfully. They're encouraged to press on. Listen, you guys, it's the end of the race that counts. It's not the beginning. So they should not grow weary, or we should not grow weary in doing good things. We should not grow weary in doing the right thing. If you're doing the right thing and you're getting weary, back up. Go to the Lord. Lord, I need a recharge because I know this will glorify you, but I need help here. I need some help. So if you're growing weary, start praying. And I know that at times there's no thanks. There's no appreciation for what you're doing. I know that. He sees us. That's what I go on. Boy, this is a thankless job. Boy, nobody else wants to do this, or nobody sees this, Lord, or I get no credit for it. So what? God does. God sees it. You're storing up rewards in heaven. It's the end of the race that counts. Don't get weary. And I know you do sometimes, and I know. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So, but what about the guy who refuses to obey Paul's instructions? That's the question. The other Christians should discipline him by refusing to have fellowship with him. And the purpose of this discipline is to shame him for his behavior and constrain him to change his ways, to change. Hopefully it will. For me, what hurts is that brother who says, and I've had this happen to me, I sometimes set myself up for this. A guy will say, go ahead, you tell me the truth. No matter what, no matter any time, anywhere, you tell me if you see something in me. You tell me the truth. You let me know, is there anything that I need to hear? Do you see something in me? You know, no matter what, I can take it. I can handle it. Tell me, let me know. Give it to me. And then I do. And then they're gone. You're mean. You're bad. You're a jerk. I'm like, oh boy. No, I was trying to help. You asked for help. And I just said, no, maybe in this area here. And they're gone. They go. They leave. Friends even. And you know, do that and they run away. You're wrong, man. You're mean. No, I really meant to help. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is really important here. Do you hear that? The only people who have the right to point out the dirt on somebody else's feet are the ones that are willing to put a towel on and carry a bowl of water and wash those feet. You're willing to be there for that person. You're willing to counsel that person. You're willing to do the servant's job just like the Lord. Put a towel around your waist, carry a tub of water in your hands, and you're willing to wash them. And if I'm not willing to come alongside someone in humility and love, then I have no right to point out the dirt that I see in them. You get that? Christians are really hard on each other. We shoot each other. We kill our young and all that other stuff. We really do. It happens. If I'm not willing to come alongside in humility and love, then forget about it. Then I have no right to point out that dirt. And I've been really grieved to see in ministry how some ministers have absolutely ruined people. They've absolutely destroyed them, and I'm not for that. I mean, if a guy was like totally way off in sin, to let him have it, okay, but to destroy somebody and kick them out and ruin their life forever? Boy, I've seen that too. I really have. Absolutely destroyed. Think of how Jesus sees that person. He sees that person as a brother. His brother, your brother. Proverbs 18:24 says, he that maketh many friends doeth to his own destruction. But there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Think, are you a friend to your friends? I don't have any friends. Well, are you a friend? Are you a friend? Can you be a friend? Maybe that's why. Are you a friend to your friends? Jesus is a friend that will stick closer than a brother. He's our Savior. He loved us. He gave his life for us. He died for us. He's the one who says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That's our brother. Paul writes in verse 16, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." Important word, all. Paul's blessing of peace, always in every way, is really appropriate for this church because they're experiencing both persecution and tribulation. Big time, they are. And if you haven't noticed, the church all over the world is too, isn't it? Maybe the least of all is right here in this country, but it's coming. Listen carefully. This is the presence of the Lord of peace, all right? That will grant them this peace. It's important to pay attention to Paul's words right here. He doesn't say, "May the Lord of peace send an angel to give you peace." He doesn't say, "May the Lord of peace send his minister to give you peace." He doesn't say even, "May the Lord of peace at the communion table or in the reading of the word or in prayer or in some other sacred way give you peace." And as if his presence is the only way, you know, see, it's as if he alone in his own person can give you peace. Him. Are you spending time with him? Do you even know how to do that? Can you sit down and hang out with Jesus? Do you have that personal relationship? I'm born again. Yeah, but if you're born again, you know Jesus in such a way that you are absolutely so in love with him, you could sit down and be with him. If you can't do that, see me after this, because there's nothing more that he wants to be, sit with you, to be with you, and just plain give you peace. He's the Prince of Peace. It doesn't have to come through somebody else, a minister, a pastor, whatever. It doesn't even have to come through the word. It can. Or the communion table. It can. He just wants to sit down with you. He wants to sit down with Kyler and fellowship and give Kyler peace. I know that there's nothing that gives peace like that. Nothing. The Lord himself will give us peace. Just as if he alone is the only person, he is the only person who can truly give peace. And as if his presence is the only way to such a divine peace as we desire. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Get peaced out. Get Jesus. So he says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." See, here's his custom. Paul himself wrote the final words of the epistle with his own hand. And this would be both a personal demonstration of his love, but it would add authenticity to the letter. Paul would write his name at the end. And he had a very distinctive handwriting style because he had really bad eyesight, really bad. So it was a demonstration of love and proof that his letter was authentic. He signs each epistle at the end. He dictated his letters to a scribe, but he signs them. Remember, his eyesight was so bad, so distinguishable, you know, the large handwriting, that in Galatians 6:11, he said, "See with how large letters I write unto you with mine own hand," because he couldn't see. And finally, verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. For Paul, God's grace is the beginning and the end. How did he start the letter? Grace. How does he end the letter? Grace. It's all about grace, isn't it? Grace. He began and ended with a mention of grace. Now, there's one addition of one little word in this final benediction here. Look at it. When you compare this with the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, okay? It's the word all. It's the word all. It's as important. Paul includes those that he had been rebuking. He's including those that he had been counseling, that he had been correcting. Maybe that one who had to be set aside. He's talking to them all, even the ones that got zapped by this message, even those that were cut to the heart, even those that were set aside for a while and left on their own. He's talking to all. So I believe that this reveals the greatness of his heart. This reveals his love. So he pours out all of his affection by prayer upon prayer here at the end. It's a sweet closing. Mine says, "The second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens." Let's stand and let's pray. Next week we start 1 Timothy. I'm looking forward to it. Lots of good stuff in there. Read ahead too. Read ahead and see what the Lord shows you. And I'll see what the Lord shows me too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two epistles. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. What a faithful servant. Lord, his whole belief was that the Lord is faithful. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're faithful even when we're not. Thank you, Lord, for all you're doing. May we take what we've learned today and apply it to our lives. And Lord, may we be obedient to what you've called us to do. Thank you, Jesus. May we enjoy this beautiful day. Lord, I pray that everyone rests. They're safe in their travels. We pray for the sick, that you'd bring them back to us soon. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. And thank you, Lord, that you've done everything you could possibly do to spend time with us. May we feel that same way, Lord, that we want to spend time with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.